predestination. I found a cartoon that I thought was worthy of putting up here. That it's an angel talking to God and says, you know, predestination would speed things up a little on the judgment day. I thought that was a little funny. Unless you don't know what predestination is, of course, then you probably wouldn't get that. So just a quick overview or definition of what predestination is for those of you that may not know or may have forgotten. It's defined as the action of God in foreordaining from eternity whatever comes to pass. And you look at that and you go, oh, great, so a definition that has another big word in it. So you look up what's foreordaining. And to foreordain is to appoint, to decree, or determine. So predestination is just God predetermining, deciding ahead of time something that's going to come to pass. Now, when you look at this base definition, there's nothing wrong with that. And I'm going to show you a verse in a minute that actually shows that God did predestine certain things. The problem with predestination, as we tend to refer to it, is when you take that definition a little bit further and you say the decree of God by which certain souls are foreordained to salvation. Because then you're taking it and pushing that definition a little bit further to specify what God has foreordained or what he has predestined. And I don't think that we'll see that definition supported by the verses that we're going to look at tonight in God's Word. The one verse that I wanted to look at, before we get going here, if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse starting in verse 18. I'm going to be just reading these verses from my Bible as well. I don't have any of the verses on the screen. They'll be up there for you to reference and to look at, but I don't have the actual text printed out. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And here you can see, this happens to be the ESV that I'm reading from, that says, it didn't use predestined. Where'd it go? I lost it. There we go. Foreknown is what the ESV says, but other verses say predestined. It's the same idea, that here we see that God predestined. He knew ahead of time. He planned that Jesus would be the sacrifice for our sins. So that was something that God planned ahead. And so when you look at the basic definition of predestination, that is what God predestined. And the problem is, as I said, when people push that farther to say that he chose which individual people would be going to heaven. And we'll see that from the verses we look at. At the beginning of the lesson, I wanted to look at just a couple verses that show, verses that people would point to that believe in predestination. This isn't just something that somebody pulled out of their head and made up. The people that believe this would go to some of these verses that they believe the Bible teaches. And so it's important for us to recognize those verses. Matthew 22:14 says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Romans chapter 8:29-30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And then another one I picked was in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And when you look at these verses, and you don't look at the context, or you don't consider other verses, when you just look at these, if these were the three verses I read to you tonight, you might think, wow, those verses really seem like they're saying that God just chooses certain people. It says right there, he predestined us and he chose us. It seems like this is plainly teaching that God is chosen who's going to be going to heaven. But I think when we look at other verses, we'll see that's not the case. And we'll come back to these at the end and clarify those verses for us. I'd like to consider four main points. First, that God wants everyone to be saved. And we're going to look at that point in just a second. After that, we're going to look and see that God has provided a way for everyone to be saved. Then we're going to see that not everyone will be saved. And then the fourth point will be that our salvation is not based on God's choosing, but on our own choosing. And I think these will help us, I have verses to go through these points that will help clear up this idea for us. So God wants everyone to be saved. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. We're going to also look at another passage in Ezekiel near the end of the sermon. But let's just look at chapter 33 verse for now. 33 verse 11. It says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Here God is saying he does not want the wicked to die. Sometimes we may wish bad things on our enemies that we don't like, and the wicked are certainly God's enemies, but he does not wish evil on them. God wishes that everyone would repent and turn to him and be saved. If we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, a verse in the New Testament, which we might be a little more familiar with, 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 3, verses 3 through 6. It says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Here it says that God desires all people to be saved. And he certainly, that would include anyone that in the whole world, no matter how wicked they are, God wants everyone to turn to him. And then, in verse 6 there, it even says he gave himself a ransom for all. So not only does he want everyone to be saved, but he also gave himself for everyone, which we'll see in the next point. And just one other verse, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And here we can see it's a step further. It's not that God is going to say, "Well, I'm giving you time to repent, but you're only got a limited window, and if you miss that, it's up." I mean, we do have a limited window in the sense that our lives are short. But God is very patient toward us, and he's willing to wait much longer than many of us would be for his enemies to turn towards him. So God is, we can see, he wants everyone to be saved no matter what. It's his desire that everyone be in that condition. So I think we're all in agreement there that that's God's desire. The second point is that God has provided a way for everyone to be saved. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." So here God just simply stated, God has brought salvation to all, not just to the chosen, just to the Israelites, not just to a select few, but he's brought it to all, meaning that it's possible for everyone to be saved. Not that everyone will, but that he has made it available for all. Also, if we go to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 22, and look at verse 17, it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Or some translations say, drink freely, I believe. Here, God is inviting everyone to this feast. He wants everyone to come, and he's not restricting it in any way. It says, drink the water of life without price. It's a free gift that God has offered to everyone, and he's made it available to everyone. And just one last verse under this section, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So here we see that Jesus was the price that was paid, and that he might taste death for everyone. We know from other verses what Jesus did, how he died. And that was for everyone, not just for a certain few. Well, that's pretty easy to understand. So at this point, you've got to consider, so will everyone be saved then? If God desires everyone to be saved, and God has made a way for everyone to be saved, then why isn't everyone going to be able to go to heaven? Well, you might think that maybe God doesn't want everyone to go to heaven. If you're trying to think from someone that believes in predestination, that only certain people are going to be chosen by God, maybe God doesn't want everyone to be there with him. But that goes against what we've already read, that God wants everyone to be saved. And you might think, well, maybe he wants everyone, but it just can't happen for some reason. But that doesn't make sense, because from our second point, we've seen that God has provided a way for everyone to be saved. He made sure that that was possible. And it's not because God's not powerful enough to save everyone. We know that's not the case, because God has all power, and it's certainly within his possibility. So if everyone's not going to be saved, then we need to look a little bit further. And that brings us to the third point. Will everyone be saved? And I believe the scriptures teach that God has made it clear that not everyone is going to be saved. If we look, for instance, at Hebrews chapter 3, the next chapter over from where we were here, Hebrews chapter 3, and let's look at verses 7 through 19, a little bit lengthy of a reading. Chapter 7 through 19. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with him he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. There are quite a few verses here. We can see this is talking about the Israelites in the Old Testament. We know that they were God's chosen people, that they were the ones that he chose. And out of the people that God chose, those, not all of them were pleasing to God. He he was pleased with some of them, but not with all of them. And it, as it says here in the wilderness, they went astray in their hearts, and they didn't know his ways. And so he said to them, they shall not enter my rest. There were certain people that were God's chosen people that he was not pleased with, and they were not going to make it. He mentions quite a few times talking about hardening their hearts, something that they were able to do. That may remind you of Pharaoh when it says that he hardened his heart and wouldn't let the Israelites leave. It shows that God's people can harden their hearts, so they can provoke God by going astray in their hearts to the point where God says that they're not going to be saved. And you see the way the chapter ends there. Because they were disobedient, he said that they're not, well, they were disobedient, and because of their unbelief that they would not enter his rest. So not everyone, even God's chosen people, are going to make it. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, the first 9 verses. Starting in verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For I, God, did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. We see here, it says in verse 4, God did not spare the angels who sinned. If God is not going to be easy on the angels, what makes you think that he would be easy on us? It says he did not spare the ancient world. It uses the example of the world before Noah, when the world was so wicked that God decided to destroy it with a flood. There's another example of God saying, I've had enough. They're not going to enter my rest. They're not going to make it. Then he uses the example of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we all know how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah are. They're like the right at the top of the list for the wickedest cities that are mentioned in the Bible. And we know how their end was. And yet God saved Lot, and his family. And so we see time and time again that there are certainly times that many will not be saved. In fact, most will not be saved on the judgment day. And so up to this point, I think most of the people that believe in predestination believe in is similar to what we believe in. But the problem is when you get to the last part, where we talk about who is making that choice about salvation, because they believe that God has already chosen us, and that no matter what we do, no matter how good or evil we were, that we would be lost, or either lost or saved, depending on what God chose, and not based on our choosing. But I think that we can prove that that is false based on a number of verses. And this is where I'd like to spend the rest of the lesson. We've already seen a couple examples. I mean, we could have used the verses in 2 Peter that we just read about how God saved Lot and his family, and he destroyed the rest of Sodom and Gomorrah. That wasn't just by chance. That was because of their deeds and their actions. But let's look at some clearer scriptures that I think will really help us to understand this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. It says, For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, distinguishing themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. It says there at the end, their end will correspond to their deeds. He's talking about, he starts out saying, false prophets, deceitful workmen, people disguising themselves to be someone who they're not. Their end will correspond to their deeds. What you do is what will determine your end. And God is not going to just ignore everything that you do in your life and pull your name out of a hat and see if you're one of the lucky ones. It says here that our actions directly correlate to where our end will be. If that's not clear enough for you, look at another passage in 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 18. In 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 18. It says, and the Lord said to him, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. I'm actually going to keep reading here. Verse 20, 19. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came to him from Judah. Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. This is a passage that many of us are familiar with the good prophet and the false prophet. We can see up earlier in the chapter where it talked about him being a man of God. But basically, one man, the good prophet, had a command, a direct command from God, that he was not to eat or drink during this time. And the false prophet tried to trick him, and he was successful and said, well, God gave me a new revelation. He told me to change your mind and that what he told you before isn't relevant. And so the prophet obeyed him, or listened to him, and he thought, okay, God must be telling me something new that he didn't tell me before. Here we can see this is a good example, because we can see he's a man of God from verse 12. That's the verse I was looking for before. We can see down in verse 19 that he sinned. He went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. He listened to the false prophet instead of the man of God. We can see in verse 21 that he disobeyed, where it says, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and not kept the command of the Lord your God. And as a result, he was punished in verse 22. And it says, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So here is a man of God that was pleasing in God's sight. He was serving God, doing what God wanted, just as we should be doing today. But he sinned. He disobeyed God. And as a direct result, there's no question about it. God says, because you disobeyed me, you will be punished. And I think that we can see that happen time and time again. We have examples of God showing the direct results of our actions are what will determine our salvation. Let's look at another verse. This is the one I was talking about coming back to in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel has some good verses on this subject. Chapter 18, and I'll start reading in verse 21. There's a good section here. We could read the whole chapter really is relevant. Just to give you some context, before, if you were to read verses 1 through 20, the first part that we're not going to read, it's talking about the sins of a father and a son, and whether if there's an ungodly father and he has a son, will the son be condemned because of the sins of his father? And he says that that's not the case, and then he flips it around and says, well, what if there's a good man and he has an evil son? Well, is that going to, the sons of the son going to be a result of the father? And he's talking about that. And the conclusion he comes to is that each man is responsible for their own actions, that the son is not responsible for his evil father if he does good, and vice versa. And so that would be a worthwhile looking at as well, but we don't really have time to go through all of that. So let's just start verse 21 and read through 32, the second part of this chapter. It says, "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn away, that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from righteousness and does injustice, and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." In the first few verses we looked at, he's talking about a wicked person and how he can be saved. As long as he turns from his ways and repents and does what God has asked, it says that he will live. No matter how wicked he was before, he can live. And it says that God desires this. He wants this, as we saw before. And then it looks at the opposite end in verses 24 through 26. It talks about the righteous man. And the righteous man, no matter how much good he did in his whole lifetime, if he leaves that and decides to forget the Lord and go to doing the things that the evil man was doing, then it says none of the good that he did will matter because he changed his ways and he became an evil person. And it says he shall surely not live, he shall die. And then just in case you were sleeping during those first handful of verses, he says the exact same thing a second time, just to emphasize and make sure you didn't miss the point, that the good guy that's doing what's right is going to live, and the bad guy that's doing evil is going to die. it's a direct result of that man's actions. It's not a matter of God choosing one and choosing the other. It's a matter of what they did. And God said, you can know if you're doing what is right that you will live. And then I like the last few verses. In verse 30, it says, therefore I will judge you. This is the conclusion. After talking about the different lifestyles that they could choose to being evil or good, he says, therefore you will be judged. There's a judgment. And that's an important part, because if you think about predestination, as I had with the cartoon there, if God has already chosen who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, then what point is there in having a judgment? Because it doesn't matter what you've done. You're either going to one place or the other, and there's no control that you have over it. But this teaches that we're accountable for our actions and that God will judge us. It says, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away your transgressions and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. That reminds me of the verses that we read in the New Testament about becoming a Christian and being a new man, putting off the old life that you had and choosing a new life devoted to God. Why will you die, O house of Israel? He says, so turn and live. God wants us to live. He wants us to turn and live a righteous life. Another verse that... I snuck one in there. Mark chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. That's a typo. I was thinking that didn't seem right. It's supposed to be Mark chapter 16, sorry. This wasn't the first verse that I had on my mind, but after I found somebody else that had mentioned this verse, and I thought, oh yeah, why didn't I think of that? This is a verse that many of us know by heart. It's the Great Commission at the end of Mark here. It says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And I just read verse 16. 15 says, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. But it says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Just a simple verse that we read over all the time can help us understand that God does not choose who's going to heaven and who's going to hell ahead of time. Because it says, if we believe and are baptized, then we can be saved. We can know that we have salvation. And it's not a matter of God saying, oh, well, I wasn't planning on him going to heaven, but now he's done what I asked him to do. How am I going to make this work? God says that we can know that we're going to be saved. And one other verse. This was another one that I didn't think of right away, but it's a very good verse to look at. Romans chapter 2. In verse 11. Very simple, but also very powerful. It says, for God shows no partiality, or other translations say, with God there is no partiality or favoritism. That's very clear. If God is not partial to us, if he does not play favorites, then how can you make that agree with the idea of predestination, where God chooses one person to go to heaven and chooses another person to go to hell? Is there any greater example of favoritism or partiality than that? How can you say that God shows no partiality and yet believe that he would do something like that? We've seen so far that God wants everyone to be saved. We've seen that God has made a way for everyone to be saved because he wants everyone to go to heaven. We've also seen that God has shown us that not everyone will make it there, that only some will. Even some of the men of God, some of his own chosen people, will not make it there because of their sins. And finally, we've seen that those who... That our salvation is based not on God's choosing, but on our own choosing, and that it is our actions that will either allow us to go to heaven or to go to hell. So at the beginning of the lesson, we looked at some verses that were used by people that believe in predestination. And let's look at those again, because I think we'll see that they don't really teach predestination. The first one, Matthew 22, verse 14, says that many are called, but few are chosen. You'll notice that this one doesn't even say anything about predestination. It's just talking about being called or chosen. We are called. God calls us to all be saved. He wants all of us to be saved. And so it's really the part about few are chosen. I don't think this means that few are chosen to make it into heaven. Few are really chosen just lost my train of thought. One sec. I'm sorry, completely lost my train of thought. I'll come back to that. In Romans chapter 8, the next verse, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, those he also glorified." You'll notice that it doesn't say that God predestined us to be saved or to go to heaven. If you look closely, the part I bolded, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Just like God predestined Jesus to be the one to come and to save us from our sins, as we saw at the beginning of the lesson, he predestined us to be conformed or to be like his Son. God has chosen a certain kind of people that he wants to be with in heaven. And those people are the ones that choose to be like his Son. You see, it's not God choosing specific people. It's him choosing the kind of people that he's going to allow to be with him. And it's the people that choose to serve him, that choose to be like his Son and choose to obey him. It says, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, those he also glorified. One note that I was thinking was, it says, whom he predestined, he also called. On Wednesday nights, I've been teaching the teenagers about the church, going through a lesson on the church. And we've been going over every week what the Greek word for church is, which is ekklesia, that any of the kids can tell you, because I've been asking them week after week after week. And they also know that that is the word, the church or ekklesia is the called out. God has called us as his people, and he's called us to be like his Son, as we see here. So I don't believe this verse is teaching that God has called individuals to be saved, but that he has called a certain kind of people with the right heart who are willing to believe him, to obey him, to be saved. The last verse, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Again, at first glance, it seems like God has chosen specific people. But it's saying he chose us. He's chosen us, those who have chosen to obey God. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless. It's referring to the kind of people that we are. God wants those who are holy and blameless to be with him in heaven. And those are the people that he has chosen. And that's where I was going with the first verse there. Few are chosen. Few are chosen because few are willing to be those kind of people. As I said before, God has made salvation available to all, and he wants everyone to be saved. But it's up to us whether we will be saved or not, based on our actions, and based on whether we want to be like his Son and we're willing to live that kind of a life. I'd like to leave you with one last verse. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." This is a very encouraging verse. We know that God has predestined certain things, as we've seen. When you use the base word predestination, just meaning that God has chosen or planned certain things, He has planned many things. I'm sure he has plans for many of us. Just as a parent has plans for their children, where they would like them to do certain things and help them as they grow up. I'm sure God has plans for me and for you, that if you're faithful to him, he probably has great things that he would like to do through you. But we can mess up those plans. If we choose not to be the kind of person that God wants us to be and we leave the Lord, even if we are saved now, if tomorrow we were like that wicked man who turns from our good ways and becomes like the wicked person, those plans that God has for us will not happen, because he's planned good things for those who follow him. But in the end, as we've seen, our actions determine our salvation, not what God has predestined, but what we choose to do. I hope that this lesson has been beneficial for you, that if you have any friends that believe in predestination, that some of these verses will help you to answer their questions and to see that our salvation is not up to God. It is up to God in the end. There will be a judgment day, but it's not based on something God chose before we were born. It's based on our lives and how we act and whether we are obedient to him. If you have not had the chance to be baptized, as we read in Mark, to believe and be baptized and be saved, you haven't had the opportunity to be one of God's children and to be able to enjoy that life of serving God. And so I encourage you, just as Ezekiel did, that if you are living in sin, to turn from your evil ways, turn to God, and live. If we can help you at this time, please let us know as we stand.